You're listening to sermons from New Hope Community Church.
Well, good morning. Today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through the end of chapter 7. Now, these chapters really continue to talk about what we had started looking at last week. And we had looked at how the author looks at Jesus and shows that he is a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we looked at who Melchizedek was and tried to answer some of the confusion around that. Well, in today's chapters, the author himself doubles back and he gives us more explanation on what he means. Now, before he goes there, though, he looks into the hearts of his audience. He wants them to be able to understand this material, but he also knows where they are right now. And so he starts this section by really addressing them first. And we see this starting in chapter 5, verse 11. "We have a great deal to say about this, and it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness, because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits, for it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the power of his coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it will produce vegetation useful to those for whom it cultivates, receiving a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and the end will be burned." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you again for your word, for your concern for our hearts, Lord. We know that you desire us to follow after you, Lord, to trust in you. And we see in your word, Lord, your promises and your guarantees that you put yourself on the line, that you have made a way for us, and that you have abundantly promised to watch after us. We thank you, God, again for your provision. We thank you that you strengthen and encourage us. And we pray, God, that we would be encouraged by these passages today. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we saw last week and we see again, the audience here that we are having this snippet from is one that would have been very familiar with Judaism, very familiar with the scripture and everything involved in that. He knows who they are and he addresses them in that way. At the same time, we can see that they must have been Christians for some time, that they were familiar with the good news and how that should be impacting their lives, to the point that the author here points out that they ought to be teachers by this point. But the problem is they have not really taken it to heart. Even with all of this teaching that they've experienced, they have not moved forward in their understanding. They're still focused on the works of the past, on the works of Judaism itself. And this becomes more clear as the author talks about it. He talks about ritual washings, the resurrection from the dead, dead works. They're constantly looking back to the old system. And then we get to verse 4 here, and we get a verse that can... chapter 6, verse 4. I'm losing my place here. And this verse in of itself can sometimes cause fear in us when we read it, this idea of impossible to renew to repentance. Well, what is he saying here? Well, unlike a lot of people have thought and some people have falsely believed, it is not a statement that once you've believed in God, if you sin again, you are without hope and condemned. That's not what's going on here. And we have countless examples throughout the Bible of how that's not what's going on. I mean, Peter himself, even after Jesus had risen, had fallen several times, but God continues to restore him. And we don't have any doubts about Peter himself, But throughout, even aside from that, throughout the New Testament, we see verse after verse of continuing to turn back to God in repentance and how he restores. So it can't be a blanket statement that if we sin after being saved, there's no hope for us. So we have to put it in context of what is being discussed. Well, what we've seen as he's been focusing throughout here is on the law and on the Levitical priesthood. Specifically, he's looking back to that system. We saw last week that the reason these sacrifices had power was because they looked forward to Christ himself. And so as we look in context what he's saying here, he's pointing to that very truth. Again, these sacrifices were effective because they pointed forward to Christ who was coming. And Christ is here now. So if Christ, having already been here and fulfilled these sacrifices, and they decide to turn away from that and instead go back to the sacrifices, his point is there's no hope in that. Because again, these sacrifices were only pointing forward to Jesus himself. And so if you reject Jesus and try to go back to the sacrifice, there's no hope. Because there's no hope in that system. That system only pointed to Christ himself who would come and fulfill our need. And so that's what he's trying to hammer home to his audience here, is that it's not works that we can trust in, but Jesus Christ himself who has come to fulfill them. And this was very important for the Jews, because especially in that time with Jesus, they really believed that they could work their way to heaven. They saw that as obeying the law and obeying the rituals that they had come up with, that if they had just followed these and did the sacrifices, they could earn their way into heaven. But they've missed the entire point. The point of these sacrifices were not to work their way to heaven, but to show their need. The law itself exposes the fact that they are constantly in need of one to save them. Time after time, they have to make atonement for these sins. And again, it's all to point to Jesus himself who would come and make atonement. It points to the very need in our hearts that we cannot work to salvation on our own. This is what the author means when he talks about them re-crucifying Christ. What they're basically saying at this point is, well, Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. I have to go back to this old system. And by doing that, they have rejected Jesus. And so that's what he's concerned with, and he's very much worried that they're going to do that. But at the same time, he moves forward, and he does have some confidence in his audience, and we see this starting in verse 9. Even though we are speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case we are confident for things that are better and that pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you've demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the faith, for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. So again, even as he's emphasizing here how the works cannot save you and how we must trust in God, he also points to the fairness of God himself, who's not going to ignore the good works that we do. God sees how we take care of the saints. God sees how we take care of each other. And what we're told is that we have a reward in heaven for that. But again, those things aren't what get us to heaven. Those things aren't what save us. But God does notice and God does reward, because God is faithful and God is just. And the reason the author is so concerned again with pointing this forward is that he wants his audience to persevere. He wants them to believe in a way that changes their life, because that's what it means to really be a Christian. You know who God is in such a way that it impacts your heart and changes the way you live. And so that's his concern here for them. Again, that they wouldn't think that they're earning salvation, but they also would not lose sight of the fact that they are to become more like God, to seek after him and to love his people. That is part of God's purpose for them. And he wants to make sure they know this. And from here, he launches back into what he had been discussing earlier by seizing on the word promise and connecting it back to Abraham, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. So what we see demonstrated in this section is a basic principle that we see even today. You know, as we go out and have these different agreements and binding things, there's usually someone by which we invoke who's greater than us or has authority over us to seal that deal. But for instance, my wife and I sold our car recently. And in doing that, you get this lovely little piece of paper that you have to sign on the back and they have to sign, and it's the government as the witness. So I can't go back and seize this car because the government itself, who is over us in authority, will enforce the terms of it. And that's what he's getting at here, this idea that we invoke someone who is over us to make something binding or agreeing. But in this case, there is no one greater than God himself. And so God swears by himself. And because we know who God is and we know his character, we know that he cannot lie. So there's two promises here. First, the promise by who he is, and second, the fact that he cannot lie. And so we have this guarantee, this promise in God. And because of that, we can have absolute hope in him. Again, he's trying to point them back to trusting fully in God, not in the system of works. And he wants them to see how this happens. And he continues here in verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It entered the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the promise of God is our hope. And that hope, that promise, is Jesus himself. We're told he's gone into the inner sanctuary, into the most holy place, and he intercedes for us. Again, we saw that last week, that he intercedes forever, that nothing prevents him from continuing on in that fashion, and that he constantly is bringing us up before the Father in intercession. We know we can trust him. He is the one who makes that satisfaction to God, and even as we continue to fall in this world, as we inevitably will, God still makes that intercession for us. And that's amazing to think about. And there's no one better who could be in this position for us right now, that he can intercede on our behalf. And that's an amazing thing. And what we see again, though, is he returns to Melchizedek. And so what we kind of have to ask ourselves at this point, because he keeps coming back to this theme, why is it? Why is it so important that we connect Melchizedek here? What is it that it means going forward? Well, we see this starting in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So we talked about this last week, and this is where I got most of these kind of points, is the author himself agreeing with it, pointing back. You know, Abraham gives this man a tenth. This man has no genealogy. He has no father, mother, no listing. We don't know anything else about him. He literally pops into the story at that point. And for like two verses, he's there. And then we don't see him again. And again, he's pointing to the fact that this is foreshadowing God. This is Jesus himself. This is the priesthood that continues on forever. But why, again, is he so focused on showing this, so focused on bringing this up? Well, it has primarily to do with the Levites, with the, again, the priesthood and the system of sacrifice that they were so dependent on. And he goes on to argue that it's ineffective starting here in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. The sons of Levi who receive priestly office have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their own brothers and sisters, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, men who will die receive a tenth, but in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. And in a sense, Levi himself, who receives a tenth, has paid a tenth through Abraham, for he was still within his ancestors when Melchizedek met him. And so again, this is where we're starting to see the setup. He's bringing up Melchizedek, he's bringing up Levi, and he wants to show the superiority of Melchizedek over and against Levi. And to do that, he looks primarily at this giving of the tithe. And we know Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek. But what we also know is that Abraham was promised to be a representative of God, to have a nation before God. And so this is somebody who's been very much blessed, who has a high blessing in and of himself. And yet what we're also told that Melchizedek blesses him. The author goes on to argue in the fact you don't have the inferior person blessing the superior, but the other way around. So this Melchizedek himself is above Abraham. And this becomes very important when you look at Levi, because his argument here is that even as Abraham pays this tenth, even as he shows that he is subordinate in this case to Melchizedek, it shows the same thing for Levi. Because Levi, though not yet born, comes from the family of Abraham. And so through that sense, because Abraham is his forefather, he himself has paid this tenth to Melchizedek, who's not even part of the family of Abraham. And so again, he wants to show the superiority here. And it's for very good reason as we go forward, and we see it continuing here in verse 11. Now, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for this is the basis that people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belonged to a different tribe. No one from it has served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe considering priests. So again, thinking back, we saw in Psalm 110, when it was talking about the Messiah, it pointed forward that he would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so the author goes on here to argue, why would that be? Why is that necessary? If the Levitical law and Levitical priesthood in and of themselves were perfect, if that's what we're supposed to turn to, then why does the Bible itself point forward to another? To one who's not from the tribe of Levi. In fact, we know because this psalm was talking about David and his line that they would have had to have been from the tribe of Judah. And so his point here is that it's not because of bloodline. I don't know why that escaped my mind for a moment. It's not because of his bloodline that he is qualified as a priest, but because of who he is in and of himself and what he has done. And we see this starting in 15. And this becomes clearer if another priest, like Melchizedek, appears, who did not become a priest based on legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the previous command is annulled because it is weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And so what's the point here? What's he getting at as he's getting to this climax? He's pointing to the very fact that the Levitical law was never made to perfect us. In fact, the purpose of the law, and Romans points this out very well, is to show our own shortcomings. The law in and of itself continues to point to that need, because no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we struggle, we will never be able to meet that law. And as Paul points out in Romans, if we put our hope in that law and try and seek to follow it to the best of our ability, we will not have salvation because we will continue to be judged under that law. And so the point here being That Jesus who has come is now in a different priesthood. That because this different priest has happened, because there is a change here, the law changes as well. We are under the law of grace. Because Jesus' coming has fulfilled the law. Again, all these sacrifices pointed forward to him himself coming and atoning for us. Because we could not earn that salvation. But now we have this hope, this unbelievable hope, that Christ himself, having paid our debt, intercedes on our behalf and continues to do so. That is who Jesus is. That is the argument here. He is superior to Aaron. He is superior to Levi. He fulfills all of this and brings us the hope that none of this could, because he brings us to God, that we can draw near to him. And as we saw last week, we can draw near with boldness, that we can ask for the strength and endurance that we need, because Jesus has made that way. And again, this is amazing news for us. And this was promised by God. Look at verse 20. None of this happened without an oath. For others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. And so again, God swears by his own name, by his own character of who he is, that Jesus is a high priest forever. And because of this, Jesus himself serves as the guarantee of our hope. He is the guarantee of God's promise. He is eternal. But the Levites, in contrast, were not. And we see this starting in verse 23. Now many have become Levitical priests, since they were prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. So again, looking at the Levites, their service was only really as good as long as they lived. And again, they had to make atonement for themselves as well. But what we see in Jesus is one who lives forever, who continues to intercede at all times. We don't have to worry about a change because he will always be there. He is the guarantee. It is because he is always in this office that he can intercede for us, and through that, we can have complete trust in him. So this is a long passage, and when we get to the end of it, it's very natural to think, what is it that we're supposed to take from this? What exactly does it mean? Well, there's three things particularly that speak to us as we go through this. The first, we need to look at the focus on the law and the priesthood. Why is it, again, that the author is so concerned that he spends so much time here? And again, it was because the Jews felt that was the way to heaven. They felt they had to work their way there, that they had to obey the law, that they had to follow all those things. And it's because they were putting their hope in what they could do. And so he had to completely undermine their hope in this system. He had to point out that it does not lead to God, but it shows your need for Jesus. Because he is deeply concerned that if they continue to go back to this system, there will be no forgiveness for them, because Jesus himself is what this system pointed to. And if they do not believe in him, and if they do not follow him, then they will not have that redemption. And he's very concerned about that. And you know, this is something that is still very important in our lives. It's not by any work that we earn our way to salvation. You know, God asks us to do many things as we read through the New Testament, and all these different actions do not save us, though. They are instead a reaction to what has already occurred. Because God loves us, we love others. Because God forgives us, we forgive others. Because God continues to encourage and strengthen us, we do likewise. Again, it is only by his strength that we can even do these things. It's not a legalistic approach to earning our salvation, but one that flows out of the love and gratitude for the one who has paid the way. Works cannot save us. We have to believe in Jesus. Now, the second flows from this, and this is the great news, that Jesus is interceding for us. And so we can have confidence that even as we mess up, even as we fail in this life, which we will inevitably, Jesus remains to intercede for us. That is beyond amazing. That he would stand in the gap for us, that he would stand before his Father, and that he would mediate that. You cannot ask for anyone better to make forgiveness for you. He is the superior priest, and he makes an intercession that we need so desperately, and he is able to intercede forever. We cannot ask for anything better. And this flows into our last point as to why. The reason is we need to know who we are trusting in. And we see who God is and we know his character. And we're told throughout this section of how God promises on his name, swearing by himself. And so we know God's promises are good. We know that he will fulfill it because we know who God is. We know he is perfect. We know he is loving. We know that he cannot lie. And so when he makes this promise and seals it by his own name, he is giving us every assurance. He is worthy of our trust. He is more than sufficient for our trust. There is nothing better that we can place our hope in. And so that's what he is pointing to. There is no one more worthy of that trust, and we must put it in God himself. And these are three things we need to exercise every day. Again, we do not earn salvation. We fail, and the law shows us just how bad. We need God to provide that way. Not only that, but he intercedes for us. And as he intercedes for us, he also goes to us and strengthens us. And so even as we struggle, even as life throws everything at us it can, we have that high priest who we can turn to at any time. Again, the amazing nature of the fact that even as we struggle, even as we go through the things that will hurt us so badly, we can turn to him who intercedes for us. He will give us that strength. He will give us that endurance. Again, that's what the author wants to hammer home, as we saw last week and we see again this week, that he is there for us, that we can trust in him, and that we must turn to him. Because we need his strength to endure. We were not made or meant to do this on our own, but in dependence on Christ himself. And as we trust in him, he continues to give us the strength we need. This is a battle we fight every day. And so as we go out and as we continue to struggle, as life throws every hardship at us it possibly can, we must turn daily to our high priest, who cares so much for us, and ask him for the strength that we do not have. And what we know by God's promise is that he will help us in those times. That is a promise that we can always trust in. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you have made a way, that you've not only made a way, but you continue to intercede for us. We are frail, Lord. We are weak. We know we cannot do these things on our own. We struggle weekly. We struggle daily. And in that struggle, God, we need to turn to you. It's so easy to try and do it ourselves and just to power through it. And at times, we don't even mean to. But we forget to turn to you. Lord, grab hold of our hearts. Draw us to you. I pray that in these struggles, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we would turn to you. Remind us, God, that we are not here to do this on our own. Remind us of how much you love us and care for us. And God, I pray that out of that, you would draw our hearts to you. And that in all these situations, in all these pains, we would cast our cares on you, turn to you, the one who is able to empathize with all of our pain. We thank you, God, that you do that you intercede for us, that you strengthen us. And we pray, God, that you would strengthen us each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. To learn more about the church, listen to more sermons, or explore our other free resources, please visit newhopechurchnw.org. Thank you. Have a blessed day.